If you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, please. There's one correction before we start, just by way of introduction. The title of the message is wrong in the bulletin, but the title of today's message is going to be The Excellency of Humility. I believe it says humanity in the bulletin, but it is The Excellency of Humility. We will be reading verses 9 through 14 of Luke chapter 18. We will focus primarily on verses 13 and 14. But we will read verses 9 through 14 to gain the full context. I will give an outline of this parable, and we will go through some key things through these verses until we reach verses 13 and 14, in which we will stay and focus our attention there this afternoon. Please read along with me Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There is an outline very clearly in this parable that's laid out. In verse 9, we have an introduction here that Christ spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In verse 10, we learn about two men. Verses 11 through 13, we learn about two prayers. In verse 14, we learn about two endings or two results. And to gain this context, to prepare ourselves to see what we will focus our attention on in verses 13 and 14, it is necessary to get up to speed with what is being said by our Lord here. And we see in verse 9, in the original language, with its grammar and word order, something different than what you see in your English Bibles. We see the emphasis that our Lord has placed upon this parable before he goes any further. We read, moreover, he spoke unto certain persons who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and despise the others, this parable. The emphasis was upon those that trusted in themselves and upon their character and their self-righteousness. He is speaking about the very nature of the unregenerate, sinful man. We can be very religious. When you have conversations with other professing Christians and they say, well, this is the way that I worship God. This is the way that you do it. That's great, but this is the way that I do it. They have created their own religion or traditions or ways that they believe that they can worship God, which are completely removed from Scripture. And we see with the self-righteous here that there are many that can be very religious, live lives of good works, But we see that it has no moral effect upon their lives. He says that he spoke to some. And these some could be anyone. Here he mentions a Pharisee, but he leaves it open that it could be regarding to anybody who has a Pharisaical mindset, a self-righteous attitude. And we must remember that God sees with what disposition and what design we come to Him when we worship Him. We learn in verse 9 that they trusted in themselves. A perfect active participle. To trust, to have confidence. And what was the substance of their confidence? And what did their confidence rest, do we read in verse 9? It is in themselves, we read in the English. But to grasp the meaning is upon themselves. They truly leaned and depended upon themselves for righteousness. This is where their confidence or trust is happening, in themselves or upon themselves. And it indicates here that this trust that they have was an occurring event with present effects. It is an attitude or a mindset that they have. They trusted in themselves and have been trusting in themselves. What was their trust or confidence bound to? That they were righteous. That they were upright, virtuous, keeping the commands of God. Of those who seem to themselves to be righteous, who pride themselves on their virtues and their goodness, whether real or imaginary. The self-righteous view themselves as righteous and sinless before God. They can do no wrong. And as a result, they regard everyone else as nothing. And despise the others, it says. To hold them in contempt. And it is a continuous action, this despising of others. It reflects a lifestyle or habitual attitude. This word for despised means to regard as nothing. To regard others as having no value. To treat others with contempt, disrespect, hatred. They are zero. No value. And it defines the self-righteous. On the one hand, they're self-righteous and they are everything, and everybody else is nothing. We have to remember that our Lord is talking about this inward characteristic of man. He is speaking about self-righteousness, which begins in one's heart. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. In Mark 7 verses 21 through 22 we read, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Many times in the gospel accounts we read about Jesus knowing the hearts of those that were there in attendance. And last, in verse 9, we read that this is a parable. He is comparing one thing with another. And it is by way of reminder and clarification. We have to remember that although this is a parable, it does not cause us to think that it is some quaint story by our Lord, but He is teaching this, implying that these are literal facts, a spiritual truth that are of utter importance for each one of us to know, even this afternoon. We see now, we move along to two men in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And we give this snapshot, this picture of these two men who were very well known in that day. And we will lay out very briefly who these two men are so we understand. Although we do not see the Pharisee and the publican of that day here presently, we can see that these are still among us today in their characteristics. He says the one, a Pharisee, from the Hebrew word farash, to separate, properly a separatist, a purist, an external separatism. And if you can picture this, and if you've read and studied the look of the Pharisee, they have their phylacteries on their wrist, in their right hand, on their forehead, to remind them of their religious duties, often having scriptures inscribed on them. We learn in the gospel accounts that they love the chief rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. Godly men devoted unto the law. Or so believed. In their zeal for the law, they almost defied it, and their attitude became merely external, formal, and mechanical. They lay stress not upon the righteousness of an action, but upon its formal correctness. And they stood in stark opposition to Christ. We learned this even from Brother Jim's message this morning, how often many of them interrupted our Lord in His messages. On the other hand, we see the publican, a tax collector, a tax gatherer, one employed by a publican or farmer general in collecting the taxes, gathering public taxes from the Jews for the Romans. They were looked at as traitors. They were a class detested not only by the Jews, but by other nations also, on account of their harshness of their employment in regards to their greed and deception. They were naturally hated intensely by the people. And as we see in the New Testament, they are often classed with sinners, thieves, adulterers, with the profane and depraved. Two opposites here, the self-righteous man and a mere outcast, the worst of sinners. We see them both going up to the temple to pray. Two men, both Jews, the Pharisee, the self-righteous, the sinner, the publican, into the temple. This was Herod's temple, the temple at Jerusalem. As they entered in through into the courts, towards the court of the Israelites, the court of men, they came, as it was often practiced for those men to come in to pray twice a day, to bring their sacrifice. They both come, both reared in Jewish tradition and both reared in the Old Testament scriptures. And they come to pray, to worship God. The Lord had appointed that Jews offer sacrifices morning and evening, as we read in Exodus 29. And by this exercise, they were taught to begin and end the day with calling upon the name of God and with worshiping Him. So we see these two men, we see them going into the temple, and now we see that these two prayers from each man. Verse 11, as the Greek New Testament reads, the Pharisee standing to himself thus prayed, "The God, I thank you that not I am as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." We see the prayer of the Pharisee. He stood, and this word is used by Luke only in his gospel account and in the book of Acts. Denotes a formal act of standing, the same word that he uses in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17, when Peter stands and lifts his voice and addresses the men, and when Paul at Mars Hill, it is a formal stance that he takes to pray. This was not something to be surprised about, for this was the ordinary posture of the Jews in prayer. He took his place. He assumed his position in the temple to pray. And he struck an attitude or a pose to be seen by others. Right? We read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, you are not to, Christ said, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. They stood and assumed this position. And we know that most likely in the Herod's temple here, that he's standing as close as possible that he can get to the Holy of Holies. He thinks that he is worthy to stand and be next to God. For he is sinless. He is perfect. God must approve of me. God must. Have me in his favor. And he's showing great devotion, seriousness, great boldness and confidence to stand there and assume this position of prayer. And it says, to himself he thus prayed. And this is not to think that he mumbled to himself, quietly praying in his heart. For as we read, it was often practiced for them to pray aloud and to pray very long prayers. He prayed here, when we read, to himself, with respect to himself. He was wholly intent upon himself. He was commending himself, praising himself. He had no regard to the people of God, to the saints. He had no regard to sin. As we will read, he confesses no sin. There is no intercessory prayer for the saints. He had no respect to Christ as being a mediator through whom access is had to God. No Holy Spirit for his assistance. And though he addressed himself to God, he praised himself. And we read next what he prays. We read that he began to pray and he continued praying. We know of this part of his prayer. His prayer went on. But we hear from our Lord's teaching this part of his prayer. He first boasts, as was previously mentioned, of his sinless perfection. He says he starts off well, as he was taught to pray. God, addressing God, I thank you. He offers thanksgiving. And immediately after this, he abandons any thought of the one true God. It is but mere form. And without this true substance of godly prayer, he names not one thing God has truly done for him. He is his own God. He prays that I am not as the rest of men. The ground of his prayer of thanksgiving. And we read that he says here, and lists this class of men, that he thanks God that he is not like. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. The word for extortioners here speaks of those who plunder, of those who snatch like a robber, one who takes away the goods of others by force and violence. It also means to those who take advantage of the necessities of others, the poor, the oppressed, to obtain by threat. He lists the unjust, descriptive of one who violates or has violated justice, who deals fraudulently or deceptively with others. They may have the appearance of honesty, but they are mere hypocrites and deal unjustly. The adulterers, he said. or even as this publican. And as you can imagine this, in the temple, he's praying, takes his position, and he stands praying this long prayer, praying aloud, and he sees this publican standing there in the same court. Even as this publican, he saves the worst for last. We see no sin of his own to confess, for again, he considers himself sinless. He is this man who our Lord speaks about in Luke 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Do you know that this afternoon? Even as you sit here, how often we can assume our positions in the pew and church to know that God sees your heart right now, the very intents, motives, your very thoughts. It is a humbling thing. It is a fearful thing to know that the God of this universe knows our very heart. He moves along in verse 12 to a confession of meritorious works. First, he boasts about his sinless perfection. Now he confesses his meritorious works. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Religious traditions and externalism are celebrated here. "I fast to abstain as a religious exercise from food and drink." And he says, I fast, and I continue to fast twice in 7 days. We know from the Old Testament that one fast a year was required by the law. The Pharisees added others, twice a week between Passover and Pentecost, and between tabernacles and dedication of the temple. Very religious, fasting more than what was required. "Tithes I give," he says, "to give or to pay of all that I possess." This word for possess is actually to be interpreted of all that I acquire. All of my income. I tithe on all of my income. And again, this is not only what was deemed a tithe by the law of Moses, as the produce of his ground was to be a tithe on, and by the tradition of elders, they implemented herbs of the garden. But he says, of everything that I get, everything that I acquire, all of my income, I tithe. He thought he was a very righteous person, even more than the common man. But again, what is neglected? We see the blindness of this self-righteous man. Confesses no sin. What does 1 John 1:8 tell us? "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." He believed he was blameless regarding these classes of people in regards to these sins. He believed he did no wrong to any man. He was no adulterer. If he was truly considerate of God's law, and if he heard our Lord preach in his earthly ministry, he would have been reminded that this adultery is not just in the overt act, but in his heart. He comes not to praise God's goodness, but to recite his own goodness. He says, "Oh God, look at me." And we see the stark contrast on the other hand. And this is where we focus our attention in these last few minutes. Verse 13, we see true prayer, true humility, and the necessity of it. Verse 13, "But the publican," as reads in the original, "far off standing, no, would not even the eyes of him lift up to the heaven, but distinctly smote the breast of him relentlessly, saying, relentlessly, God be propitious to me, the sinner." You see how much different it is from our English Bibles. We'll quickly go through this and pay attention to the emphasis that is laid out here in this verse. And he starts off this verse by saying, but, by way of opposition and distinction. This publican, and to picture this publican as we picture the Pharisee with his phylacteries, with his garments, with this religious figure, we see the publican. And we are not to picture a man who is poor, ragged. He is a man of wealth. Because he oppressed those, he oppressed the poor. He was a man of wealth, and very well dressed. So have this picture in your mind when thinking about this publican. And the emphasis here of this verse, we see that he is a far off standing. And this distance. And if you've ever seen a diagram or a layout of Herod's temple, you will see these courtyards. You'd have the Gentiles' courtyard, which the Gentiles, because they were defiled, they were dirty, they were outside. And then you would have the beautiful gate where was the woman's courtyard. And some believe that this was where many of them prayed. And also that there was the court of men, or the Israelites' courtyard. And then there would be the altar and the priest's courtyard where the sacrifices were made. And burnt offerings. And we see again, as we're reminded of the Pharisee's position, he assumes the position of being closest to God, no regard to sin, thinking he fully deserves God's favor. And he stands there as close as he can, presents his sacrifice possibly to the priest, and gets as close as he can. And you have the publican here now, in the distance, as far back as he could possibly be. If it was in the courtyard of the Israelites, he's in this furthest corner possible. Or if he's at the entrance of the gate, he took the entrance into the gate, presented his sacrifice, and stayed there and went no further. Two distinctions we see here between these two men. And we see that although there is distance here between this man and the Pharisee, and it is emphasis of position, we also will see here that although he is positioned further away, yet he is ascended into the heavens with his prayer before God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "The lower the heart descends, the higher the prayer ascends." And we see that he is also standing, as was the common posture, as we said. And we read that he stood there from a distance and he continued to stand. And to understand this, again, to have a great understanding of what was going on, of what happened in the temple in regards to prayer, in regards to daily animal sacrifices, of this twice a day prayer that these men were accustomed to, we have to be reminded of some things in the Old Testament in regards to these animal sacrifices. And in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, we read this: "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him, to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priest shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." We see that these men were accustomed to bringing animal sacrifices into the temple, and the priests would sacrifice the animal, which was of no defect, and present them before the Lord. A blood atonement. The innocent for the guilty. And they were to put the hand upon the head of the burnt offering, acknowledging a few things: that this sacrifice would be for his own sin, that he was worthy of death because he had sin, that he entreated God to accept the life of the innocent animal in place of his own, placing his hand upon the head of the offering. His desire and hope was that it might be accepted from him to make atonement for him. We read that this blood from this animal was to be sprinkled about the altar, upon the altar. And the sprinkling of blood was made, atonement was made for them. For the blood was the life of the beast. And it was always supposed that life went to redeem life. Confession was made, and his sins were confessed before. And upon this animal, both sins committed against affirmative and negative precepts. They had broken God's law. They had sinned. They deserved to die. But as God had ordained, they placed their hands upon this animal, and the animal was sacrificed. Hebrews 9, verse 22, we read, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Both these men may have likely brought the same sacrifice. But you see one in stark contrast to the other. One is but mere form, routine, doing the things that he was taught his whole life. The other understood what was truly going on in regards to prayer, to sacrifice, to worshiping God. We read that this publican would not even lift the eyes of him up to the heavens. His eyes are down. He cannot even lift his head to look up to pray. The Pharisee is looking up, taking his stand, assuming that position of prayer, confidently praying. The publican is mourning. He kept his eyes down the entire time he's in the temple during his prayer. And we read that he smote upon his breast. While he did not lift his eyes up to the heavens, the other hand, he smote upon his breast. Relentlessly, continuously, constantly. The picture is this, the same word that is used for him smiting his breast. His eyes are down. He's smiting his breast. The same is in the account of the wailing women of the daughter whom Christ had raised from the dead. All wept and bewailed. Deep mourning. A deep grief. The same word is used of the women who bewailed and lamented as Christ took his course towards the cross on Golgotha. A deep mourning, a grief associated with death, the death of a loved one. It is a deep mourning that this publican has. And he is saying this, eyes down, beating his breast, mourning, grieving, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," is what we read in the English. He addresses God and immediately clings to who God is. This word that we have for "be merciful to me" is not the word usually used in regards to showing mercy. It is hilaskomai, become propitious. He's saying this, as we see in the original language, is it in the aorist imperative? It is an urgent, specific, definite, once for all act that he's calling upon God. "God, be propitious to me, a sinner," we read. But the word he actually uses is the definite article, "the sinner." he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He is seeking the appeasement of God. He has offended God. And he is seeking to be propitiated. And we see that the use here of this word, the classical use of this Greek word is not used here in the New Testament. The classical use of it was by where man brings God into a favorable attitude or gracious disposition. This is not how it's used here. It is God who is propitiated by the vindication of his holy and righteous character, whereby through the provision he has made in the vicarious and expiatory sacrifice of Christ. He has so dealt with sin that he can show mercy to the believing sinner in the removal of his guilt and the remission of his sins. He is seeking atonement to be reconciled to God. He sees himself as the sinner, preeminently sinful. As one commentator has said, the open and notorious sinner. I am the foremost sinner. While the Pharisee on the one hand considered everybody else as nothing as the sinner and himself good, the publican sees himself alone as a sinner, as the sinner. I don't know about other men, but I know that I am a sinner, especially wicked. One commentator has said the main point lies in the article "the." The Pharisee saw others as being sinners. The publican thinks of himself alone as being the sinner and not of others. This is a mark of true contrition. It finds no comfort at all in the fact that there are many other and greater sinners. It sees only itself before God, only itself as the sinner who is unable to answer to God for his sins. And reading this and studying this and understanding this as the God's holy word has laid out for us so clearly, it reminded me of Pilgrim's Progress. And as we see Pilgrim, as John Bunyan vividly illustrates before us, we read in the opening chapter, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with lamentable cries, saying, what shall I do? It is a man, the picture of a man completely aware of his sin, completely aware that he deserves God's wrath, a man completely aware that he has broken God's law, that he is the sinner. He came into the temple aware of this. He came guilty before God. But the question must be asked, what caused him to see himself in such a light? The Pharisee came in, reared in the same duties and tasks of worship. Why was one so different than the other? What was it that led him to deal with the overbearing nature of his sin, even to the point of blood atonement? We have to consider this in the scope of God's law. It is God's law that he knew, and it increased the consciousness of sin. He may have heard some message, he may have heard something that reminded him once again of a holy God in whom there is no sin. A holy God who will punish sin and punish the man who is covered by sin. And the law condemns men that the sinner may flee to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation. This publican understood that he was an extortioner. He was unjust. He dealt unjustly with others. He was a liar. He was a cheat. And he was aware to this. And this is nothing short of God's regenerating grace in the heart of the sinner. And he knew of the sacrifices for sin, as we read in the Old Testament. He knew that unless God provide a sacrifice for him to atone for his sins, he would perish and merit God's eternal wrath. We have to understand here this afternoon that this publican, as he placed his sacrifice to the priest to be offered to God, to be killed on his behalf, he trusted in this by faith. Most likely, this sacrifice was taken from him, away from where his eyes could see, and was sacrificed. And his hope and trust was that this sacrifice would atone for his sins, would be sacrificed, blood would be spilt, the innocent for the guilty, and that God would atone for his sins. Have you seen Christ? Have you seen the cross? But yet you hear week after week a message that proclaims the greatest act that has ever happened in history, that Christ laid down his life, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We are called week after week to trust in the sacrifice that has been given by God and that is seen in Jesus Christ, the perfect, impeccable sacrifice who kept God's law and who was the only righteous man to ever walk the face of this earth, who was truly sinless and perfect. We see this in his act of obedience, which was so beautifully laid out for us in the last hour, and we see his passive obedience as he paid the penalty of death. And the command is to trust in this sacrifice, to believe upon Jesus Christ. We read of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Dear Christian, you know what I speak. You know that in regeneration that God awakened your heart, opened your eyes, opened your ears, opened your heart to see yourself as God truly sees you. And it broke you, did it not? To come to grips that you deserve God's eternal wrath. This is this picture of this publican. Oh God, look at you. How can you bear to look at me, the sinner? And dear man or woman, boy or girl this afternoon, yet still in your sin and misery, you may deny it wholeheartedly, just as the Pharisee in this parable, that there is nothing wrong with you. You may have come to the place in your mind where you have deceived yourself to believe that God can see you as good. You may do this with comparing yourself with others. Think of who that person or that type of person may be that you consider better than. That drug addict, the child molester, the murderer, you fill in the blank. You have yet to see yourself before a holy, righteous, just God. Thomas Watson said this, "But though men are proud, they will not confess it. The bastard of pride is born, but none are willing to father it. If you are self-righteous this afternoon and believe that you will go before God and stand before Him righteous, you're blind. You have deceived yourself. Your only hope is in Christ. The self-righteous Pharisee was led by tradition and ritual and love towards himself. You may have been taught your whole life how to be a good Christian, how to go to church and do the right things. Your religion will not save you. Christ is the only Savior, and you must come to Him in humility as we see here. This is what true humility looks like. This publican acted in obedience to a divine command that God had laid out in something that was probably foreign to them of how God was to do this and see it as a type of Christ in regards to the temple that they were in regards to the sacrifice that they were partaking in. He trusted in what God had ordained. Not in himself, but trusted God to atone for his sins. And I'll leave us with this. Psalm 51, verse 17, we read, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." God will not despise those who come before Him broken, contrite, poor in spirit, as we read in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. He will not despise this person. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." If you are a Christian here today, this is the position that we are to have spiritually before God. Constant humility. To know that we trust in Christ. That we trust that we will stand one day as God truly sees us in Christ's righteousness. It is a life that is continually lived out in faith. It is the lifestyle of a Christian, one of humility. If there is pride in our hearts this afternoon, may God grant us repentance to turn from it. To show us that it was never anything to do with us, nor will it ever have anything to do with us, but has everything to do with Him and the Savior Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, if you are still in your unbelief this afternoon, trusting in your righteousness, for that's what it is. You may call it by another name, but you are trusting in your own righteousness and hoping to God that He will accept you. You have disobeyed and rebelled against Him. And this is your lifestyle. Unless God have mercy upon you, the sinner, you will perish in your sin. And you will suffer God's eternal wrath. So I urge you this afternoon to flee to Him. To trust in God's provision through the Savior Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, who paid the penalty of sin. Trust in Him. Let us pray.